We are studying from 1 John. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn to them, turn in them to the epistle of John, 1 John. If you don't have a Bible, scoot up next to someone who does, so that we may study together and so that you may see that what I'm reading to you is really the Word of God, and not the Word of Vic Rockhill or the Word of Water of Life or the Word of the church or anybody's Word, but the Word of God. I am so thrilled whenever I find folks that will agree and acknowledge and confess and act as if this was really the Word of God and will live accordingly. It's a wonderful blessing, and I know what blessings are in store for those who do come to that conclusion. Last week, we were in the first few verses of the fifth chapter, and we found out that those who are born of God, those who experience the new birth, those who believe on Jesus Christ to the saving of their eternal soul are granted in that new birth a power that is not available to other people. And it is one of the reasons, one of the major reasons why Christians are so different. The Word of God says that since God Himself has overcome the world, like Father, like Son, and if we are His children, if we have been born of God, if we've experienced this new birth, this birth of the Spirit, if we allow God to become our Father, and if we ask Him to accept us as His sons and His daughters, we experience a wonderful experience that Jesus called being born again. And when that happens, He infuses us with an ability that we didn't have before. And it doesn't mean that when you become a Christian, everything turns up roses, because it doesn't. And when you become a Christian, you don't just jump into a bowl of peaches and cream and everything's great. It doesn't. How many want to say amen?
Amen.
In some ways, it even gets tougher. Because that's when the devil takes his, that's when he takes the kid gloves off and really gets his dukes up after you, because you become a threat to him. You see, as long as you're his child, as long as you're playing his game, and you're not giving him any trouble, he just pretty well leave you alone. And whenever you die, the sooner the better as far as he's concerned, he'll just take you to the fiery hole with him. But the minute you give your life to Jesus Christ and become a child of God, and you become a warrior along with Jesus, you set yourself up in a battle, you see. We're living in a foreign land, the Bible says. We're strangers and pilgrims here. This is not our home. Our home's in the kingdom of heaven. We just happen to be ambassadors here. And sometimes the going gets pretty tough and it gets pretty hot. But the one thing that most Christians have never heard, or if they have heard it, they've never believed it. Whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. Now the power of that truth is this. If you have experienced the new birth, and you experience that how? By faith in what? By faith in Jesus Christ, that He is in fact the Son of Almighty God, that He did in fact die for your sins, that He does now in fact live again at the right hand of the Father. And when you believe that and act like you believe it, not just give lip service to it, but where your life changes, you are infused, or you receive, as it were, a transfusion of the power of God in your life. Jesus said in John 12, we looked at it last week, the 42nd verse, He that believeth on Me, what did He say? Shall have a miserable experience in this life. Is that what He said? No, He didn't say that at all, did He? What did He say? He that believeth on Me, the works that I do, so shall he also do, yes, even greater works than these shall he do. Why? What's the rest of the verse? Because I go to my Father. When I go to my Father, I'm going to send the Spirit of my Father back and fill you with Him. And you'll have a power. Now, what we saw last week in verse number 4 of the 5th chapter. Whatsoever is born of God, or whosoever is born of God, that is any man, any woman, any boy, any girl, any person who is born of God. How old do you have to be before you can be born of God? Pardon? All right, someone else respond to that. What is it?
Old enough to have faith.
Oh, Are we saved by our understanding? What are we saved by? We're saved by our faith. Can a 12-year-old child have faith? Can he believe in something he doesn't understand? Can he? Oh. Well, could an 11-year-old child have faith? Could he believe in something he doesn't understand? Well, could a 6-year-old child have faith in something he couldn't understand? How about a 2-year-old child? Does a 1-year-old child have faith in you? Could he have faith in Jesus? How old does a person have to be before he can be born again? He has to be old enough to believe. And what is the requirement before he'll believe? He has to hear the Word. He's got to hear the Word of God. What does he have to hear at age 1, 2, 3, 4 years old? What do they really have to hear? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Oh, do you believe that? Would you like to receive Jesus as your personal Savior? Oh, come on, Pastor. Now, at 3 years old, they don't know enough to get saved. Don't you tell me that. Now, I was so dumb, I was 37 years old before I understood. But see, I'm not like most people. I was dumber than most folks. I'm not like that anymore. I'm filled with the wisdom of God. But for the first 37 years of my life, I was really stupid. But we have kids in this church that are wise unto salvation, and they can hardly speak correctly yet. As far as using, you know, as far as forming their words properly. But they're old enough to believe. And I have heard, so have you as well. I know, matter of fact, we're talking about him at our dinner table tonight, a fellow who was at one time a local pastor in the community, pastored over at the Church of God of Prophecy, whose testimony was that at age 3, he made Jesus Christ the Lord of his life, believed in Jesus, and he just grew up in the Lord and moved into the ministry and still serves God, loves God. And so we want to be careful. We don't make a mistake here and say, well, you've got to reach the age of accountability. You've got to be at least 12 years old. That's the denominationally acceptable thing to do. The problem is by the time the children get to be about 12 years old, they're already contaminated with so much junk. They've been taught not to believe that you can't believe anything big people say, because big people have told them about fat men in a red suit with a beard and so on, and come down chimneys and all of that with a sack over their back. And we've taught them about bunnies that lay eggs, you know, at the time when you have crosses in lawns and so on. And we've told them about little beings with points all over their clothes and beings that come in the middle of the night and put money under your pillow, you know, and take the teeth out and junk like that. So at age 12, we have already told them that all that stuff is make-believe. Now we tell them, believe on Jesus. You can't see him, but you believe him. He's really real. And they want to know, what color suit does he wear? And so we fill our children with all this junk, rather than giving them the truth. Now, back to my original point. Whatsoever or whosoever is born of God, whoever experiences this new birth, as far as God is concerned, overcometh the world. Now, you can fail if you want to, but you don't have to. You don't have to go under. You can go over. You don't have to live this life filled with anxiety and fear. You don't have to be knocked from post to post. It doesn't work that way unless you allow it to work, and most Christians have allowed it to work because we hadn't been properly taught. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. If we believe, Pastor, you can't really live like that. It just will not work. Pastor, I've been around a long time. I have seen a lot of suns and a lot of moons go. And it just don't work that way. Well, it may not work that way for you, but it does work that way for me. It didn't always, but it does now and it will, because the Word of God says that it does. Romans chapter 3 says, let every man be a liar, but let God be true. And I just made a decision to believe what God's Word says. And if I have missed it, somewhere, it's I missed it. God is not that God didn't provide for me. The victory that overcomes the world is even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? Well, the preacher. All preachers. All people who speak in tongues. All people who are anointed like Catherine Kuhlman and Billy Graham. All sweet little old ladies that wouldn't say, you know, if they had a mouthful. Now that's language you understand, isn't it? All people who grew up nice and neat and sweet. All people who have never been contaminated or polluted. Is that what your Bible says? All people specially chosen by God and blessed by Him in a special way. Did your Bible say that? Who is he that overcometh the world? He that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Let me see your hands if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, you're a bunch of overcomers. You're a bunch of overcomers. You really are. Whether you feel like it, whether you're experiencing, let's face it, sometimes I don't feel like I'm overcome. I feel like I'm the undergoing rather than the overcome. Don't you? I mean, for real, don't you really sometimes? And from time to time, I've got to get this word out and remind myself what I really am and what I am not. If I'm born of God, then as far as God is concerned, I've overcome the world. Now, let's just sit there just a minute and let me, I had this verse just came to my mind. Let me see if I can put my finger on it. I hadn't looked it up before. All right. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 21, 2, and 3. I want to show you something just, it's not really in the study tonight, but it just seems to come forth. I want you to see how God thinks and how His mind works and how His plan works so that we can begin to get a mindset like Him. Isaiah 44, verse 21, 2, and 3. Now, I want you to notice the tense. There's some wonderful promises here, but I want you to see that in the mind of God, these are not promises. These are facts. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee, thou art my servant. O Israel, thou shalt not be forgotten of me. Now watch the next two verses. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Now I'm going to stop right there. When did God blot out all of Israel's transgressions? When historically did that take place? No. Okay. It was at the time of Calvary. He covered their sins, didn't he? All under the old covenant, the blood of the bulls and the goats and the calves covered all the sins. But when were the sins blotted out? They were blotted out at Calvary. If you want to determine that for sure, go over there to Romans, the third chapter, and read the 24th, 5th, and 6th verses in there, and you will see that the sacrifice of Jesus was for sins past as well as sins present and future. But he did not say, I will blot out. What did he say? I have blotted out. As far as he was concerned, once having decided to do it, once having set the plan in motion, once having planned at the beginning and the foundation of the world, once having set it in motion, as far as he was concerned, it was fait accompli. It was done. So therefore, he could view it as past tense. I have blotted out. I have redeemed. Verse 23, sing, heavens. You, all the angelic hosts, you ought to be singing and shouting and rejoicing everywhere, even in the lower parts of the earth. Because the Lord not will do it, has done it. Now, this is hard for us to understand because we're controlled by time. We think about past, you know, we think about the tenses, we have this was done then, and this is being done now, and this will be done in the future. But God's not limited by time at all. And so as far as he's concerned, when he makes the decision to do it, it's done. Let there be light. Whether there's light the same day or 4,000 years later, there's light. As far as he's concerned, it's done. I've done it. Now you'll read all through the Old Covenant, you'll see that principle.
Therefore, Peter could say, by his stripes, ye were healed, talking about those of us who were yet unborn. As far as the mind of God is concerned, when did healing take place? At Calvary. Does that make any sense to you?
Hath he said, and shall he not do it?
Yes, yes. It's simply a matter of carrying it out, isn't it? Okay, let's go back to John now, and 1 John rather, and let's go on with our study here. But I want you to see that as far as God's concerned, you and I and all of us, I'm talking about the most beaten down, defeated Christian saint. God has already provided overcoming victory. It's already a fact as far as he's concerned. And how do we walk in it? By faith we walk in it. Now we cannot walk in it, or we can walk in it, based on whom? On us. Not on him, but on us. And what must we do to walk in victory? Walk by faith. Believe that the promises of God are true. What must we do to fail to overcome? Unbelief. Just disbelieve or walk in unbelief. In Romans, the 14th chapter and the 23rd verse, we find these words, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Unbelief, you see, is the root. It's the root sin in every area. All right, let's move on here to the 6th verse tonight. We've got to get into this, into verse number 6 tonight. And following, we want to establish tonight, insofar as we have the time available to do it, the certainty of the sonship of Jesus and the sonship of those who follow him. We want to establish the absolute certainty that Jesus Christ really is the Son of God. Not just a man that happened to be godly, but a man who was and is God himself. Okay? All through this study, we have seen that the purpose of this letter was to counteract the heresy of those in the early church who were promoting the mistaken belief that Jesus was a good man and that God had come upon him in a special way at his baptism, but he had left him just prior to his death. When he was on the cross, you'll remember it says that Jesus yielded up the ghost. And these heretics had taken that to mean that the Christ that was on him had departed from him, and so now you have just a man who's dying. And if Jesus is not the incarnate Son of God, then a man died for our sins, and that sacrifice was just without effect, and we're still lost. You follow the problem with that. All right? Let's read the 6th verse, and then we'll come back to discuss it some. This is he, that is the Son of God, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now, having just said in the 5th verse that those that overcome are the ones that believe that Jesus is the Son of God, or that he is God in the flesh, you must understand that to say Jesus is the Son of God is to acknowledge that he and God are one in terms of their family relationship, that God's not one kind of being and Jesus is another. Have you ever, biologically, have you ever known of a cow to give birth to a horse or an apple tree to produce baby dogs? Or a pig to have a litter of peaches? See, it doesn't happen that way, does it? All right, now, if Jesus is really the Son of God, then who's Jesus like? He's like his Father, you see. He's of his same being, you see. And when we say he's the Son of God, I don't know about you, but for a long time, before I ever understood this, I could say, yes, he's the Son of God, but deep down in, I didn't really believe that he was God himself. He's like a man that God said, well, that's my son. I didn't understand what it meant to be a Son of God. We use the terminology chip off the old block. You see, if Jesus is really God's Son, then Jesus is just like Him. And to acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God is to acknowledge that they are one and the same. Does that make sense to you? Do you understand that? They are of the same family, that they are integrated, in other words, and related in a very close and intimate way. Verse 6, this is He then that came by water and blood. He's talking about Jesus and how He came. The word came here comes from a Greek word that is interpreted and translated widely in many different ways. But I think the word that would give us the idea of the sense that is meant here is if we were to use the word appeared or was revealed or shown. In other words, we read it something like this, and I think it will bring the meaning out. This is He that was shown, or this was He that was revealed, or this is He that appeared to us by water and blood. Now, John is in the process of validating the fact that Jesus is the Son of God and that He was not just a man. And you must understand that in order to understand what is to follow. The verse that we just read is widely interpreted, many different interpretations. I'm going to give you several of them. But then I'm going to give you the one I really believe is what John's trying to get across here. The first one, there are those that believe that this refers to, and may, but I don't think it's the primary reference, refers to what happened at the crucifixion of Jesus. Do you remember what occurred when the soldier put his sword, or his spear rather, in Jesus' side? Water and blood came out, and that's in John 19 and verse 34, where it says, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And that interpretation would indicate that this is referring to that Jesus was revealed there at the cross when from his side flowed blood and water. I don't get anything particularly from that. It just doesn't really speak to me. There's no revelation in that to me. There is another interpretation which is based on the fact that both images are used in the New Testament, the water and the blood. If you look at a couple of scriptures with me, first of all, John 13 says that water is used to clean the outer man or the flesh. And Jesus Himself used water in a ceremonial way to describe cleansing. In the 13th chapter of John, starting in the 4th verse, we find Jesus riseth from supper, and He laid aside His garments, and He took a towel and girded Himself. After that, He poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith He was girded. Then cometh He to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto Him, Lord, dost Thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Now, here's the key verse. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Now, it wasn't a matter that Peter needed to have his feet cleaned in order to be a good Christian man. But symbolically, the water that Jesus was using, expressive, no doubt, of the Holy Spirit to cleanse him from that contamination that we pick up from the world. The second aspect is found in the imagery of the description, actually, more than imagery, that the blood actually cleanses us on the inside and cleanses us from sin. And one of those scriptures is found in Colossians 1, the 14th verse. We'll read that one first, and then I want to turn over to Romans and read the verse that we referred to a few minutes earlier. Colossians 1 and 14, where we're told, in whom, that is, in His dear Son, we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. It is the blood of Jesus, according to the New Testament, that cleanses the spirit of a man from the stain of sin. And then if you look at Romans 3 and 25 with me, talking here about Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, or an appeasement, a sacrifice, through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And those two references demonstrating that it is the blood of Jesus that cleanses our spirit man from the stain of sin. The third interpretation of that passage is found in the use of the water and the blood in the Old Testament to cleanse from sin and from stain. If you look in Hebrews, I'm reading from the New Testament, but it refers to the Old Testament ceremonial practices. In the book of Hebrews, the 9th chapter, verses 9 and 10, and then again in the 13th verse, talking about the tabernacle of Moses, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings. That phrase there, divers washings and carnal ordinances. If you are, as I am, reading through the Bible this year, we're reading right now in the book of Leviticus and the book of Numbers, and we find that that washing, external washing, was frequently enjoined by the Mosaic law for the priest. His body had to be washed, his clothes had to be washed before he entered into the presence of God. If a man was unclean because he had touched a dead body or because he had touched a menstruating woman, or if his seed had gone forth from him during the day, he was unclean, and all of these various things that caused uncleanness ceremonially under the Mosaic law. If a man found himself in that condition, that he was required to be washed externally, and it was an acknowledgement externally that he was in need of cleansing. And then if you'll look in the same chapter there, Hebrews 9, and look at the 22nd verse, you'll find that they also used blood to cleanse. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. The word purged means cleansed or made pure. And without the shedding of blood is no remission. And so there are those that would think that this passage here we're talking about, Jesus being revealed through the water and the blood, has reference to that. And it may have a vague reference, but I don't really think that's the primary reference that John's trying to make. The best interpretation, from what I can gather and what ministers to me, and perhaps it will to you as well, comes from an historic perspective and also from the context of the teaching. Remember that John, the objective that John had in writing this letter was to correct the ideas that some of which were being perpetrated on the New Testament church, that Jesus was not fully God, that he was just a man. And so when he says that this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood, it would seem to indicate that his primary emphasis here is not on the water so much as it is on the water and the blood, you see? Do you notice there in the middle of the verse where he says, not by water only? Now, if you understood what these Gnostics were teaching, Gnostic, G-N-O-S-T-I-C, the Gnostics were teaching, and we still have this today. We don't call them Gnostics, we call them cults. But today's cults are still teaching the same junk. They're still teaching the same heresy. And when you take the divinity out of Jesus, you take the power away from the gospel. If you take the incarnation out of the Bible, incarnation means incarnate, in flesh, God in flesh, God in a man's body. And if you eliminate that from the gospel, you take the power out of this whole book. You take the power out of the message. You take the power out of the promises. If Jesus was just a man, then we could have gotten just as saved when Elvis Presley died. Because he did die, didn't he? And a man's death, the death of a man, you see, sounds silly when you say it that way. But to believe that Jesus was a man, however good, is to put his death on that kind of a par. And so John is terribly concerned about preserving the truth that Jesus was not like any other man. He was and is completely a man. He's a man just like every other man, except he had no sin. He never did any sin of his own, and he didn't inherit any from his father. Because who was his father? God. Every other man had an earthly father. And he came into the world in what condition? A sinner. See, when you were born, you were a sinner. The reason you sin is because you're a sinner. You're not a sinner because you sin. You're just doing what comes naturally. You say, well, I don't like that. I don't either. Neither does God like it. But you can't change it. I don't care how good you try to be. You can't change it. You're a sinner. It's like an apple tree trying to make peaches. He could try and try and try. It's like a cow trying to give birth to cats. She might really want to have a litter of cats. I mean, why? I don't know, but she might really want to. But she can't. She can't. We used the analogy some time ago about a mule trying to win the Kentucky Derby. And, you know, you can put a, you can dress her all up and don't cut her tail off, you know, so she's a bang tail, and fix her all up, put that mask all around her face so nobody sees that she's a mule face looking thing, and put the fancy silks on her, and you can even put Willie Hartack in the saddle. But she's going to finish dead last because she's a mule. And it doesn't matter how badly she wants to change. She doesn't want to be slow, and she doesn't want to be frumpy and dumpy and so on. She wants to be fast and sleek, and she wants to make the sports pages, but she's never going to do that unless she has a basic change in her nature. And that can only be done by the power of God. See? And that's the way it is with us. You sin because you're a sinner. And the only way you change that is you have to not be a sinner anymore. Well, what else can you be other than a sinner? You can only be one other thing. You can be a saint. That means a sanctified one. It doesn't mean you're perfect, but it means you're a child of God. When you give your heart to Jesus Christ, you become a child of God. You're no longer a sinner. Sin all of a sudden becomes abnormal for you, unnatural. You can still do it, but you don't want to. You can still do it, but you don't have to. You can still do it, but it's easier for you not to. You can still do it, but you don't have the desire or the compulsion or the propensity to do it. That's the only way that you can change that. You see, you've got to change the nature. And 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. He's no longer a mule, he's now a thoroughbred. He's no longer a cow, he's a cat. And so when he produces, what's he going to produce? Kittens of his own kind. See, he'll bring forth, you understand. Don't you understand what I'm trying to get across? I mean, it's fairly clear, even to the carnal mind, isn't it? Okay. All right. What did the Gnostics say? The Gnostics said, and this is what the cultists say today, they say Jesus was not really God or the Christ. This is what they taught. They taught he was a great man, but the Christ, and you will hear it referred to today primarily by the Far Eastern religions, by the Eastern religions and some others that are offtakes from that, they will call it the Christ consciousness. They use this word, the Christ consciousness. And what they mean is the essence of what they perceive to be God kind of comes and rests on a person. And the Christ is in a man for a period of time, and then he's gone, and then he's in another man, and then he's gone, and then he's in another man and gone. And that's why they have so many Christs. Now, they will accept Jesus as one who contained the Christ for a period of time. But Muhammad also contained the Christ for a period of time. And now there's a guy somewhere alive in the world that they say contains the Christ for a period of time. And so you have all of these. If you talk to a Buddhist about Jesus being the Christ, he'll say, oh, yes, that's right. That's right, we believe that. But he doesn't believe it like you do. He believes that Jesus was the Christ for a period of time. And then the Christ consciousness lifted from him. And was on another man, another man, another man, then upon Buddha, and so on. And they are looking for the Christ consciousness today. We're also looking for the Christ today. But when he comes, you know what his name's going to be? His name's still going to be Jesus. Because there's only one, see? Only one anointed one. And that's what the word Christ means. Christ is a title. Like we say President Reagan, we would say Christ Jesus. Christ is a title describing his office and his position. He is Christ Jesus, or he is Jesus the Christ. Ronald Reagan, the president, is the way we'd say it. Christ literally means the anointed one, or the Messiah, the one that comes from God. So when you see the word Christ, that's what you're referring to there. Now, the Gnostics believed that when Jesus was baptized, do you remember what happened to Jesus' baptism? What notable thing happened? John said in his gospel that, he's quoting John the Baptist, he said, the one that sent me, which was who? Who sent John the Baptist? God sent him. The one that sent me told me that when I see the Spirit descending upon a man in the form of a dove, he's the one. So John is out doing baptisms one day, and he's just doing them. You get this idea that he's doing a lot of baptisms. And here comes his cousin. Did you know Jesus was John the Baptist's cousin? And Jesus was 6 months younger. So here comes his cousin Jesus, and John looks at him as he's coming, and the Spirit of God just reveals to him, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And Jesus comes to the water, and he says, John, I need to be baptized of you. And John said to him, oh, no, I need to be baptized of you. I shouldn't be doing you. You should be doing me. And Jesus said, you can imagine, wouldn't you feel that way if you knew who this man was? Cousin or no cousin, you know, he 6 months younger or no, you know, it doesn't make any difference. You need to baptize me. What did Jesus say? We must do everything that is right. And it's right that I should be baptized to do. And so he and John went into the water, and when he came up out of the water, what did John say he saw? He saw a dove come and light upon him, and it was the outward evidence that the Spirit of God had descended upon the man, on Jesus. All right, now the Gnostics said that's when the Christ settled on Jesus. Water. You could very well have said Jesus the Christ was revealed or showed himself or came in the water. And the Gnostic would have said, amen. Amen, that's really right. But if you said, not the water only, but the blood, the Gnostic would be quiet. Because when the blood was shed, according to the Gnostic, the Christ had departed. You understand? I believe that's what John's trying to do here. For he says, not the water only, but the water and the blood. It would be impossible for these heretics to accept the fact that God would shed blood. It might be difficult for some church members to believe that God could shed blood. But I'm going to show you that he can and did. Acts chapter 20. I want you to see what price was paid for you. Acts chapter 20. Verse number 28. Paul here is talking to the elders at the church at Ephesus, and he's giving them some final instructions. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God. What is the church of God? The body of Christ. Us. Believers. The sanctified ones, all of the children of God, are the church of God. To feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Who purchased it? God purchased it. Church of God, which he purchased. Who purchased? God purchased with whose blood? His own blood. Jerry?
I've always thought of that as a water birth making the man, and then the blood of his father making God.
That's just one more of the interpretations that accompany this passage. The passage is not real clear, and what you're saying may very well be in there. It just seems to me that, and I'm not dogmatic about any of that, you know, about what John was really trying to say here, except I feel we have to maintain the historical perspective and the context of the thing to understand what he's trying to accomplish here, and particularly his emphasis. The primary thing I want you to understand is this. What John is trying to do here, and what I believe he does extremely successfully, and especially in the verses that follow, which we're going to get into in just a moment, is to drive more and more nails in the coffin of this stupid idea that Jesus was an ordinary man. The basic object of this whole passage is to demonstrate that Jesus is the Son of God, and thereby is God Himself. And he uses this, however, we can't really know how these early Christians understood it. But certainly they knew that what he was getting across to them was that Jesus was not ordinary in his manhood, in the terms of he was more than just a man. Okay? All right? Let's take the last part of that verse then. And he demonstrates here that Jesus was and is the Christ, that he did not just contain the Christ, and that we know that the evidence we have is the water, and the water of his baptism. We have the evidence of the blood of his crucifixion, and we also have the evidence it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now, do you have any idea what he might have been referring to there? It is the Spirit that beareth witness. No, not right there. He is later on, but I don't think that's what he's... When the dove came. It's the Spirit that bear witness. How many guys of all the thousands that John baptized had this dove from heaven come and land upon them? And John's saying that that's the demonstration of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is giving evidence that this is the one. It's like he fingered him from heaven and said, that's the one. And the Spirit is truth. If he said so, the Holy Spirit can't lie. He's truth. And you can rely on that. Didn't Jesus say, when the Spirit of truth is come? And so the Holy Spirit can't lie. If the Holy Spirit said so, if the Holy Spirit said, that's my Son, by coming and landing upon him and dwelling within him, then he is the Son of God. And so here's the testimony now, the water, the blood, and the Spirit. All right? Now let's go to the seventh verse, and he begins to... he gives some evidence here now from heaven. There are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Verse 8, and there are three that bear witness in the earth: the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. And so he's just validating the point. In heaven itself, we have three witnesses. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 19 just a moment. Let's set a principle here. Deuteronomy, Old Testament, way back near the beginning of your Bible. Deuteronomy 19, I'm sorry. Just about the time you found Deuteronomy, I slipped and said Exodus. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. Now here's the Old Testament law. It's been a law in Israel, among the Jewish people, from that day. A fourth, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth, at the mouth of two witnesses, or at the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established. So in Israel in olden times, you couldn't go and get a man executed just for your own testimony. You know, there'd be people who want to do that, taking revenge on someone. Well, I'll just turn him into Moses and we'll get him taken out to the stoning field. The law was that you needed at least two agreeing witnesses, or two or three. When Jesus was taken before the Jewish council, how many witnesses did they try to find against him? How many did they finally settle on to crucify him on the basis of? Two. If you'll read the story, you'll find they couldn't find two to agree. All through the passage. They interviewed all these people and they couldn't find them to agree. So the high priest, in his frustration, he said to Jesus, are you the king of the Jews, aren't you? Well, you said so. There it is. He said it. We don't need any witnesses. And so from his own mouth, you see, they took him and they had the evidence and they strung him up. But if they had to do it on the basis of witnesses, they couldn't find two to agree. That was their law. Right? Now, John, obviously aware of that, he's raised in this tradition. And so he establishes, now I'm going to give you three witnesses in heaven. Here they are. The first witness is the Father. Now, when did the Father give... Now, by the way, this word witness, there are three words translated in this whole passage that all come from the same Greek word. The word witness, the word testify, and the word record is all from the same Greek word. And basically, they all mean give evidence or give testimony. Now, how did the Father give evidence that Jesus was his son? Where was it? When he spoke from heaven. Okay? And he said in Matthew 3:17, what did he say? What is it, brother? This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And that was at the baptism. Okay? The word, he says, is the second witness. The word. What would be a synonym for word here? Or the son. The son. For don't we see in John 1 that the word and God are one and the same? And don't we see in Revelation 19:13 that another name for Jesus is the Word of God? And so this passage, this is the only place in the Bible, by the way, where the Trinity is clearly illustrated. The word Trinity is not used, but it is very clearly illustrated. The Father, the Word, or the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are? How many?
One.
What is a Trinity?
Three in one.
And this is the verse, you see, that validates that. All right? Where did the Son give evidence that he was really the Son of God? Okay, all right, that's one place. I and my Father are one. But there's something much more specific than that. I think if you look at John chapter 3, the Gospel of John chapter 3, just a moment. This is his own testimony now. Looking at the 13th verse. And no man hath ascended up unto heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Here's his testimony. In the Gospel of Luke, the 4th chapter, he stood in the synagogue at Nazareth and he took the scroll of Isaiah and read out of the prophecy of Isaiah, the 61st chapter, and said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he has sent me to preach the gospel to the poor," etc., etc. And then he said, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. I'm the one." And so he declared himself openly. The third witness we have from heaven is the Spirit, and when did we get that witness? When he came at the baptism again. So, all right. And then, leaving that, let's go to the 8th verse. There are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And we've looked at that. These three witnesses give evidence here in the earth that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God and God himself. I think that's a good place for us to stop right there. There's a good break. If I break open this next... several verses, we're not going to have time to deal with it. Would anybody like to make an observation or a comment or ask a question about what we have looked at tonight, about any of the material that we have covered or any of the statements that we've made? Did I raise any questions that are unanswered, or would you like to share something perhaps that you see in this passage of Scripture that maybe we have not shared, that we might benefit from your insight? Jerry?
I have a question. When you said that was the only place in the Word that, you mean that that's the only place in the Word that says they are one?
Yes.
You're not referring to any other place that separates them separately?
No. All over the Scripture we find, matter of fact, right at the baptism, we find the Trinity all there. We find the Son getting baptized. We find the Spirit coming upon Him in the form of the dove. And we hear the Father calling from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." But they do appear to be three separate and distinct persons there. The only place that I can find that I know of anywhere in the Bible where it does say in one verse that all three of them are one is this place. Now, there are other places where it shows that the Father and the Son are one, where the Father and the Spirit are one, where the Spirit and the Son are one, so on. In other words, where two of the three are said to be one. But this is the only place that I know of where all three of them are put together, and clearly it says these three are one. Now, do you know what a Unitarian is? A Unitarian calls himself a Christian sometimes, but he's not. A Unitarian is the opposite of a Trinitarian. A Unitarian, one God in one person. A Trinitarian, three, una, una, dos, tres, okay? Unitarian, Trinitarian, okay? Traditional Christianity is Trinitarian. The Unitarians are not Christians. They do not believe, you see, that Jesus, the Son, is in fact God. They don't accept it. They believe God, but they don't accept Jesus as being God. All right? One of the things that happened in our country back in the last century was the Unitarian. See, that New England became almost entirely Unitarian. New England had been settled by Christians from Europe. But there was a great struggle in our country way back, dating all the way back to the Revolution and beyond that, where the Unitarians became so strong, and they became very influential because they were the intelligentsia. They were the ones that had the minds, you see. And usually a man's mind will separate him from God, because we don't touch God with our mind, we touch Him with our spirit. And they're very influential and influential in the government and so on. How'd I get over onto that? Okay, yes, here's how I get over there. Let me just make this statement, and I'll get your comment, brother. If you ever read any Unitarian material or ever hear a Unitarian speak, you won't have to listen to him very long at all. You know he's not brother. The Unitarians like to say that in many of the early manuscripts, this seventh verse is not even in the manuscripts. And that's true. Apparently it's left out, you know. I don't know that anybody would put it in. It'd be a lot easier to understand it to be left out when a man's copying. You know, you remember they didn't print now, they copied everything off. It would be much more natural for something to be left out than it would be to be somebody to invent it and put it in. Does that make sense to you? But there are those that will say, and perhaps some of your newer translations don't even contain this verse. One of the commentaries that I was reading as I was studying through this passage made a comment like many scholars agree that verse 7 and the early part of verse 8 aren't even in the Scripture, then don't even comment on it, as if just to pass it off that lightly. I can't do it quite like that, pass it off that lightly. But the Unitarians would like to say that that's the only place where the Trinity is mentioned, and that's not even in some of the manuscripts. The fact of the matter is, whether that's in there or not doesn't make any difference as far as the Trinity is concerned, because I can show you the Trinity. I'd just take me 6 or 8 verses to do it. I can't take you to one verse. Yeah, I'd have to go to Acts 5, and I'd have to go to the book of Romans, and I'd take you to several other places, John 14, 6, and so on. And I could put the Trinity together for you in a few verses. So whether this is actually part of the original manuscript or not is of no consequence as far as I'm concerned. Tony?
Pastor, you know, this is where, I don't know about that, but this is where I'm glad I'm here, because this is answering a lot of my questions. But now, I've heard through the churches that there's a Jesus only, and then there's God. There's God. Everybody's got to pray to God, God, God. And then where's, now, okay, they're one of the same, but are the people that are praying to God, are they getting their prayers answered? And then the people that are praying to Jesus only, there is no God, you know, just Jesus only. We're only praying to Jesus.
Okay. I don't know if I can really answer that in a moment or two, Tony, but let me say this. What you refer to as Jesus only is the United Pentecostal Church denomination. They are, for the most part, brothers and sisters. They're really born again. They're really baptized in the Holy Spirit. They really do know God. They have come to Him through Jesus Christ, but they do not understand the Trinity. And they believe in the Father, but they say the Father's name is Jesus. They believe in the Son, but they say His name is Jesus. They believe in the Holy Spirit, but they say His name is Jesus. Therefore, they get the name Jesus only. When they baptize in the name of Jesus only. And if you've been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and try to join that church, they will rebaptize you and rebaptize you in the name of Jesus only. Only Jesus. They say Jesus is the Father's name. I don't find any basis for that in Scripture. Jesus is the Son's name. But the doctrine there is not heresy as much as it is, it's error. Yeah, just a misunderstanding. When we were first saved and filled with the Holy Spirit and God had called us into a church, in the area here, well, a little ways away, the pastor of the United Pentecostal Church called me and invited me out to lunch, and basically he heard we were going to have a church, and he was legitimately concerned because he really believed this. And wanted to be sure that I got baptized in the name of Jesus only. And of course, I could see where he was going. He didn't really want me he didn't want to give me all of this until he had a chance to soften me up. But I asked him point blank, you know, where he was on this, and he began to share with me where he was. And I asked him, I said, what are you saying? I'm not saved. And he never would really say that. But they do believe that you're not truly saved until you've been baptized in the name of Jesus only. As a result, they have isolated themselves generally from the rest of the body of Christ, and that's the worst thing that has happened, that they have isolated themselves. But they are brothers. Most of the people who are praying to God don't know who God is in a personal way. Now, that's not to say that some don't, but many do not. Generally, people who really know God pray to the Father in Jesus' name, even without being trained. I'm not into semantics that much, but you can kind of hear a person talk. There are people who are name droppers, and there are people who really know. It's like when you talk to somebody who really knows. There are two ways to talk about the President of the United States, for example. You can talk about him by having firsthand knowledge and personal contact, or you can talk about him because you saw him on television and you heard about him and someone else told you some things about him, you know. There's a big difference there in how you would, whether you have a personal relationship or not. And generally, if you just listen to a person pray a while, it wouldn't take very long. You can find out whether they know him personally or not. All right, we must close there. Good questions, though. Let's be anticipating next week. We'll continue there at the 9th verse. And we get some real good strong meat next Wednesday night as well. Father, we thank you that Jesus was and is completely and fully a man and also completely and fully God. We can unashamedly and unabashedly confess Jesus Christ as Lord, as Savior, as the Almighty God, as the one who created heaven and earth, as the one who will be seated upon the seat of judgment at the end of the age, as the one who today has the power to change a man, the power to change a woman, the power to infuse us with the ability to handle the problems of this life, the power to make us new creatures, new people, brand new. And also we confess him as the one who will sit that one day and separate those that belong to him from those who do not for all of eternity's ages. We thank you, Father, for the salvation so freely provided through the sacrifice of your Son. And we thank you for the overcoming power that is ours through faith in him. We thank you for all of this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.